Morning, scripture reading is in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 13. I'm going to jump back into Isaiah. I'm going to read Isaiah 13 and Isaiah 14. I'm going to cover that as a unit, although I won't cover everything in that. This morning would not be time for that, but we'll get introduced back into Isaiah in the study. We haven't been in since November, so try to get our bearings again and be equipped to read this section of Isaiah together. So Isaiah chapter 13, and if you're using a Pew Bible, 684, if you need the page number, 684. Hear now the word of the Lord. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw, on a bare hill, raise a signal, cry aloud to them, wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. The sound of a tumult is on the mountains, as of a great multitude, the sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes with cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant, and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in that day of his fierce anger. And like a hunted gazelle, or like sheep with none to gather them, each will turn to its own people, and each will flee to his own land. Whoever is found will be thrust through, and whoever is caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. But wild animals will lie down there, and their houses will be full of howling creatures. Their ostriches will dwell, and their wild goats will dance. Hyenas will cry in its towers and jackals in the pleasant places. Its time is close at hand, and its days will not be prolonged. For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel and will set them in their own land. And sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And the peoples will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them in the Lord's land as male and female slaves. They will take captive those who were their captors and rule over those who oppressed them. When the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and hard service, with which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has ceased, the insolent fury ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers that struck the peoples in wrath, with unceasing blows that ruled the nations in anger, with unrelenting persecution. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. The cypress rejoices at you. The cedars of Lebanon saying, since you were laid low, no woodcutter comes up against us. Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you, all who are leaders of the earth. It raises from their thrones all who were kings of the nations. All of them will answer and say to you, you too have become as weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, the sound of your harps. Maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in their far reaches of the north. I will ascend from the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let its prisoners go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you are cast out away from your grave like a loathed branch, clothed with the slain, those pierced by the sword, who go down to the stones of the pit, like a dead body trampled underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land. You have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers never more be named. Prepare the slaughter for his sons, because of the guilt of their fathers, lest they rise and possess the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. I will raise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and remnant, descendants and posterity, declares the Lord. And I will make it a possession of the hedgehog and pools of water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? We'll stop there. Now may the living word, Jesus Christ, speak to us from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Verse 28 and following to the end of the chapter into chapter 15 starts another oracle. So we'll stop there at verse 27. I was hesitating whether to read that whole portion because it's a lot to get in one sitting. And after reading through quickly once, if you haven't read it through the week, which, by the way, in these studies through Isaiah, I strongly recommend that you read through and reread through the sections that we're working in. Because, for one, poetry is like that. You notice how it's written out like poems, right? They're not meant to just read through and like, oh, that's what they just told me what they wanted to tell me and we're done. You could do that with a letter. You read the letter. Just read the letter. But with a poem, you have to read it and you have to think about it. And you have to read it again. And you have to read the parts and think about each of the parts. And then think about how the parts go with the other parts. And that takes time. So I will not be covering this whole vast section on the nations in great detail, but I want to give this morning an introduction that I hope will equip you to better read this section. And we'll land on certain parts of it. This morning, I'm not even going to fully cover the section we just read. I couldn't possibly, right? There's just too much good stuff in there. So, just lay my agenda on the table here. One of my hopes and one of my goals for this sermon is that you would understand how to read Isaiah, especially when he's talking about these oracles to the nations. There's a whole bunch of them, right? How are we to understand these things, and why is it organized this way, and what is it all about? I hope that would be the case. Nonetheless, I do, before we are finished this morning, want to zero in on what I think is the main point of this section, and we'll do some follow-up in subsequent weeks in the larger context. In chapter 13 through, 23, we have two sets of five oracles that kind of hang together. So we're in the first oracle of the first five, and we'll dig into this. One thing out of this gate, though, you have to realize is that God is addressing other nations besides Israel. A lot of them, right? And in general, even with the one reading, you have to say, God opposes the proud, right? We have that in the New Testament, James 4:6. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. This section of the nations, in general, broad sweeps, you can at least see this seeping off the pages, that God opposes every proud nation but shows compassion to his people. You know, it begs the question that we often don't think about. We think individualistically, don't we? Of course, to be sure, when you become a Christian, you do so one at a time, don't you? One heart changed at a time. And yet the Great Commission was to make disciples of every nation, right? Begs the question, how should we go about making a disciple of our nation? And certainly that should be our prayer request, since we are charged with making disciples of all nations and we live here, right? That it should be on our agenda. It should be on our prayer list. Lord, help us to be better at making disciples, and not just disciples like make American Christians, right? But America be submissive to Christ. There was a day, actually, when the United States were more overtly and unapologetically submissive to Christ. It doesn't mean they were all Christians. They certainly weren't. Not even all the founding fathers were Christians. But as a whole, there was a recognition of the Creator God's authority and a deliberate and thinkingly wise submission to God's character. It's so many places we could go. Let me just quote a couple sources. George Washington, first inaugural address. See if we can navigate his language here. Such being the impression under which I have, in obedience to the public summons, and he's being summoned to be president, right, repaired to the present station, presidency, first president, it would be peculiarly improper to admit this first official act in my fervent supplications to that almighty being who rules over the universe, who presides in the councils of nations, and whose providential aids can supply every human defect, that his benediction may consecrate to the liberties and happiness of the people of the United States a government instituted by themselves for these essential purposes, and may enable every instrument employed in its administration to execute with success the functions allotted to his charge. In tendering this homage to the great author of every public and private good, I assure myself that it expresses your sentiments not less than my own, nor of those of my fellow citizens at large less than either. No people can be bound to acknowledge and adore the invisible hand which conducts the affairs of men more than those of the United States. They don't make them like that anymore, right? But could they? A more concise quote from John Jay: the Bible is the best of books. John Jay, you might recall from history, was the first Chief Justice of the United States. The Bible is the best book, best of all books, for it is the Word of God and teaches us the way to be happy in this world and in the next. There's just These are just guys in public office that had wanted to rule, but wanted to say out loud their conviction that these things were true. These things were true. I think in this section where these oracles to the nations, they do a number of things. One of the things it does, though, is teaches us to boldly press the claims of Christ everywhere. Do not be timid. Do not be timid. Press the claims of Christ. That's basic argument for this morning. All right, now, how do I get there from the text I just read? How do I get there? Why that? Well, I'm going to break this sermon into three parts. Why does God address the nations so frequently? I've already raised that question. Two, concerning the pride of the nations, is just the I want to do an overview of the passage. Now, just look at the outline together. And by the way, speaking of outlines, I didn't mention on the back side of the bulletin. It's just for your edification. It's the sort of big picture outline of Isaiah. And you can see that we're in section unit 2 here, which is probably the longest section, and we're in the midst of it. You might find that helpful for you big picture thinkers. But we're going to look at the outline of the two chapters I just read. And then thirdly, what's the larger point here? What's the larger point? And we're going to zoom in on Isaiah 13, particularly verses 17 through 19 and verses 1 and 2 of chapter 14 for the central point. All right, so why does God address the nations so frequently? And it's not just in Isaiah, although there's a bunch of them here, but many of the other prophets do so, and sometimes in extended manner like we have here in Isaiah, quite a bit of it. Or to quote Peter Gentry, he says, "Why are there so many long, boring speeches concerning all kinds of countries and nations in the ancient world that are apparently entirely irrelevant to us today?" Because this is what it feels like when you read it, right? Especially if you're on a reading plan. You get through this section like, oh, geesh, what are they even talking about? Why all this detail, right? Well, that's a fair question. One of the reasons, though, and one real good interpretive grid for us is found back in Deuteronomy. In the last book of Moses, he articulates what's going to come. And what the prophets are doing are extrapolating out of that these very same principles, as guided by the word of God, right? God's guided these prophets into writing these things. But we find the reasoning built right into the Song of Moses, right near the end of Deuteronomy. If you want to flip back in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 32, the whole chapter would be worth studying. Not what we're doing this morning, but it would be worth studying in this regard. Well, I'm going to zoom in on some key points for our purposes this morning. So turn to Deuteronomy 32 and look down to verse 21. You might remember a little bit from the Song of Moses. It comes up in other studies that he goes through all what they've been through, their history, and then what they're going to go through. And he lays it all out in this song. And it basically, as they're about to get into the Promised Land, it's like you're going to get into the Promised Land and you're going to prosper. And once you get prosperous, you're going to get into sin, right? And make God jealous. And we pick up that point in chapter 32, verse 21. "They have made me jealous," this is Yahweh speaking, "with what is no God." So they're going to get into idolatry. But they're also called idolatrous and adulterous when they go after other nations, right, which they continue to do. So they go after other nations' gods, right? So idolatry. "So they made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." In other words, they're not my people, but I'm going to make them win. Right? I'm going to provoke you. They're going to rise to ascendancy. They're going to win. You're going to lose. Go to the blessings and curses a couple of chapters back. The blessings are, when you're obeying my commandments, when you're following me, they'll run away from you and you'll win. I'm grossly paraphrasing there. But, you know, you'll succeed on every front. You'll prosper in every way. And the curses would be, if you abandon me and abandon my laws, then what's going to happen? You'll be cursed in all those ways. You'll have not enough to eat, and your enemies will defeat you. And they'll rise to ascendancy, and you will fall. And he's referring to that here. So I'm going to provoke you with a not people. They're not my people. Israel is supposed to be the people of God, right? They were chosen out to be the people of God. And so I'm going to favor a not people because you worshiped not gods. And that's part of the plan. Skip down a few verses to verse 26 and 27. He's continuing on this, explaining this to them. He says, I would have said, I will cut them to pieces. That would be Israel. I will wipe them from human memory. Had I not feared provocation by the enemy. That's the foreigners that he's using to humble them and discipline them. Had I not feared provocation by the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is triumphant. It was not the Lord who did all this. Do you see what's going on here? Is it just Israel that God's communicating to? No. He doesn't want the other nations to think their own might accomplished this and that it wasn't Yahweh that accomplished this. He's demonstrating his name and power, not just to Israel, but to all the nations. And if he allows them to defeat Israel, they might think it was their own strength. And he doesn't want that. Right? And so, skip a couple verses down to verse 39. This is the basic principle that he would have every nation know. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I can't think of a more straightforward statement about Yahweh's power over all of history. What it boils down to is, this is my planet. This is my creation. Everyone is mine. Right? They either succeed or fail at my say-so. That's the claim. And so the final point in this whole cycle of the judgment of Israel because of their idolatry and him raising up foreign nations is going to come full cycle, verse 43. Rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. So the time for a season of the defeat of Israel is to cleanse his people, but he will then turn around and he will avenge himself on his enemies. What's done to his people is done to him. When they hate Israel, they hate God. Because they're his chosen people. Right? That's the pattern. So, as I've said, God is sovereign over history. You might shorthand remember it. It's pithy. It's his story. History. History is his story. And I mean that in every sense that you can mean it. God is playing out his story. And when we are forgetting that, we are boasting. When we're saying that we don't acknowledge God's power in our lives, we're saying, I guess I just don't need you, God. I'm fine on my own. And yet you're wrong. Because you can't, in him we move and have our being. We can't live, we can't move, we can't do a thing without God. Everything we have is a gift from God. To not acknowledge God is the baseline of wickedness. It's the source from which all other wickedness flows. And it's hubris, it's boasting. And when the whole nations are given to that boasting, it becomes obnoxious to God. So, this is why God addresses the nations. It's this cycle that he articulated here in the Song of Moses. He's addressing the nations because he wants all the nations to know who he is. And that is the agenda of this season, right? In rebellion through Adam and Eve, we've gone our own way, and we think, well, we're fine without you. And the whole merciful time he's given us is so that we could relearn who he is. And it's not just those who have professed to follow Christ. It's not just those who are in the camp of Israel. It's the whole world, all nations, that this is to be published to. Okay, why Babylon in this opening story in Oracles? Which, if you were paying attention in the previous sessions that we did leaving off in November and hadn't totally forgot them, right, because it was November, you might remember who's actually the empire at the time that Isaiah was writing. The Syrians, right? They had conquered Babylon. Babylon was a vassal state to Assyria. And the Syrians were vicious and brutal. And actually, some of this, especially the second half, talking about the fall of the king of Babylon, sounds a lot more like the fall of the Syrian king. And I think there's a reason for that, as we will discuss momentarily. So it is a little bit confusing when he starts in with the first nation to be addressed, addressing about the pride of nations, that he would start with Babylon. Or would it, though? Because Babylon was an ancient city. The ancient name for them was the Chaldeans, mentioned in the text. Chaldeans, Babylonians, same people group. Ur of the Chaldeans was where Abram and then Abraham, as he got a name change, came from. And it was even then thought to be filled with rich wisdom and was the seat of culture, if you will. So in that sense, as you look back, Babylon had a great pedigree, if you will, of being, you know, even back, you could say back to the Tower of Babel, right? What were they going to do? Make a name for themselves. Pride of nations, certainly Babylon fits as in a typological sense. And is used that way going forward as well. If all you got to do is take a peek into Revelation 18, and Babylon's mentioned there, the fall of Babylon. Well, by the time Revelation was written, Babylon's already off the map. So this being clearly in Revelation being used typologically. But I think it is here too, because it is mushing together, and even at the end starts talking about Assyria as one example of that. And it's a typological use of it in what way? What does it mean to say it's a type or it's used typologically? It means what happened to Babylon is a picture, a larger picture of something that happens with proud nations. And what's going to happen at the end with proud nations. Right? So it's a type or a shadow, you could use the word shadow, of things to come. Right? It's something that's a recurring theme and a culminating theme in history. The pride of man, the pride of man's own culture, own self-exaltation. And it crops up again and again, which was also true of Assyria. But Syria, as far as empires go, this is a little bit more of a flash in the pan. It was about 300 years. Now, Babylonian empire that follows it was even shorter, but again, as a culture, it had been existing for quite a long time and was seen as being rich and deep and luxurious. Nebuchadnezzar's gardens were like one of the seven wonders of the world, apparently, but now it's desert. But at the time Isaiah was writing this, Babylon was still a literal place and was thought of as a rich place. And you would not think that there would ever be a time where nobody lived there. So what I'm saying is I think this opening with Babylon makes sense in that larger, big picture, typological sense. And especially when you get the beginning of the look at chapter 13 and look at verse 9. Isaiah 13, verse 9 and following. The language there is more exalted than what actually is going to happen historically to Babylon. It says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes." Does that phrase sound familiar to you? The day of the Lord comes. It comes up on a number of the prophets. And as we've come to find out time and time again, it's a real event that foreshadows an even greater event at the end. The day of the Lord. So the day of the Lord comes with cruel and wrath and fierce anger to make the land a desolation, to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. So you see that kind of exalted language of the day of the Lord. Now, you can use this poetically. So if you were a Babylonian, and suddenly in one day, your whole country was destroyed, and people were scattering, like it says later on, like sheep without somebody to gather them, just going every which way, scattering about, and your rulers were dead, and this great city that you boasted in was razed to the ground, and you know, whatever the weather was like that day, it felt like this, right? Felt like the sun wasn't given its light anymore, and then the moon was darkened, right? This is common in poetry to speak this way. Now, in the last day of the Lord, will the moon actually be darkened and the sun? Maybe, right? But this type of language is used throughout the prophets to talk about real events that happened that were just cataclysmic to the people it happened to. It's cataclysmic language that evokes the feeling of the moment when you were destroyed, utterly destroyed. Right? So that's the language used here for Babylon. And notice the next verse, verse 11. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. Right? This sounds a little bit more broad than just Babylon, doesn't it? Right? Verse 12, I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Not really sure where Ophir was, but apparently it was really good gold and it was rare, right? But they're going to make people more rare than that. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. So his wrath in judging the wicked is fierce. And what was their wickedness? Well, twofold. One, they had no knowledge. They were idolaters. That comes clear in the text, too. They didn't acknowledge the true God. And they hated and destroyed God's people. They attacked his people. Now, at God's direction, at God's instruction. We've seen this repeatedly in Isaiah so far, that God's making it clear. I whistle for the big mighty nation over there. They're mine. They come when I call. Right? We have it here in this text. We skipped over verse 1. The banner is the flag that you raise to call your troops. And it's like, these are my troops that are destroying Babylon. These are my troops. Right? I called you to destroy my people for their judgment. Now I'm calling these other troops to destroy you for your judgment. And on it goes. But it's clear in this section that it's the Lord's judgment. And this some of this language is so, wide sweeping that it takes on more than just the historical Babylon that this did happen to. Like, in general. Now, there wasn't known to be a king of Babylon that was left out in the field with his troops, but that did happen to the king of Assyria at the end of the Assyrian Empire. And it kind of mushes with that in the end of this section. As you talk about this, then what is being referred to is that whether it's Assyria or Babylon or Persian and the Medes that come later, Medes were mentioned in this text, or whichever empire or the Roman Empire, whichever empire raises up and thinks it's the eternal city, right? Rome, the eternal city. It's the eternal city. Well, no, it's not. No, it's not. That's the message here. And every individual collapse of a wicked, boastful empire, every collapse is a foreshadowing of that final day. Every single one of them. This is a warning to the nations. You think you can establish yourself? You think you can provide for yourself? You think you can protect yourself? You think you will go on forever? You will not. You cannot. But it's also a warning for God's people. In the original context, Israel is being taught, don't get seduced. Like Ahaz, we just went through Ahaz. What did he do? It's like, well, the Assyrian gods must be stronger than Yahweh, so we're going to copy their altar, and we're going to, right? You don't get sucked into that. I'm the mover of these armies. I was the mover of Assyria. It says so explicitly prior to this in Isaiah. I'm the mover. I'm the one that calls. I decide who wins and who loses. This is something we still don't grasp, do we? We think if only we could recapture education. If only we could, right? And by the way, we should try to. But not because education finally wins the day. Who wins the day? The living God. We as Christians should be very bold in laying claim to things for Christ, because why? Because they belong to him. Now we leave it to the Lord whether we succeed or fail, but we should throw ourselves into it. It's a warning to God's people. Don't get sucked into human power and pride. Don't think if I could just do this or we could just do that. Or we do it even in Christian circles. Like, well, if we all just did that, you know, look, if we started obeying Christ and calling on Christ, then who knows what he might do? And should we try to do all these things? Yes, but it's not because of our trying, right? That would be obedience. Do you follow me? We miss the main point oftentimes. We think it's just because we grab hold of the movers and shakers in our culture. We got the wheels of power, and we got them in our hands, and we've got that. But God took them away. And God can give them back. But they are God's to give or to take. That doesn't mean sit on your hands. It does not. It just means, where do you place your hope? Where do you place your trust as you're doing all of these things? So it's a warning to both to non-Christians and Christians alike. Now, updating it to our current moment, where does the people of God reside? They reside through faith in Jesus Christ. We are followers of Jesus Christ. He is the Christ, which is a title for a king. He is ushered in the kingdom of heaven. We are members of the kingdom of heaven. And what does King Jesus rule over? What has he been given authority over? We know right in the Great Commission. What authority has Christ been given? All authority in heaven and on earth. Brothers and sisters, we need to remind ourselves, because we forget, we act like that's not true. We act as if Satan's in charge of this world. He's not. Is he working his mischief? Yes, he is. But he's a rebel that will lose. He has lost, he is losing, and he will finally lose. He's not in charge. Who's in charge? Jesus is. It's not a complicated point, but we've got to say it again and again. I forget it too. Jesus is in charge, and he's in charge right now. This is his world. So take the warning, but it's not just a warning in this passage, which is really interesting. And this will help us to read this whole section. So the larger point is it's a warning and an invitation to the nations, and it's a warning and an exhortation to God's people. Okay, how do I mean? All right, look in your Bibles, and look, if you, not everybody has my notes, but I have, it's kind of like an ABCBA outline here. So you start off with this broad, wide sweeping, and I drew from this first A section, where it's God's, he's going to confront human pride. And all of it, over the whole world, right? Then it zeroes in on he's going to destroy Babylon. And I didn't reread that section, but you remember they're going to be killed, massacred, until nobody lives there anymore. Right? That's B. That's the B section. Till no, it's completely desolate. The desolation of Babylon, which happens historically to Babylon. Right? And then C, look, you open your Bibles and you land here, because we'll come back to this. Verses 1 and 2. You know what? Let's take a few of these verses. Just back up into chapter 13, verse 17. We'll take a peek at that real quick. Behold, I am, this is Yahweh, I am stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver, no, and do not delight in gold. They lived in the mountains, and you remember the Medes and the Persians were teamed up and defeated the Babylonians, the Babylonian Empire. So this is Isaiah living before it happened, pointing ahead at it. Their bows will slaughter the young men. They'll cut them in two. They will have no mercy. And the word for mercy is very, very interesting. It's they won't meet with like the love and affection of a mom. They won't meet with mercy and love. They won't be met that. Nobody will. The fruit of the womb will not be met that way. Their eyes will not pity children. They'll have absolutely zero compassion. There won't be any of that in this judgment. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. Right? So, that's B. That's summing up the Babylon is destroyed, and it goes on to say they won't be lived in anywhere. Then C, these two little verses in the beginning of chapter 14, two verses. For the Lord will have compassion. Interestingly enough, that is the same word as used in verse 18 for mercy. It's the same word. In other words, you will be met with love and mercy. The Lord will meet you with love and mercy on Jacob, and will again choose Israel, and will set them in their own land. And get this, and sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. Huh? People not Israel, non-Israelites, sojourners, will attach themselves to Israel when Israel is renewed. That's what it says. And it goes on to say this kind of reversal, and the peoples will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them in the Lord's land as male and female slaves, and they will take captive those who were their captors, and will rule over those who oppressed them. Now, since this is introductory, just trying to get you understanding how to read this, I can't take another rabbit trail off this. But later on in Isaiah, servants take on a whole new meaning. Servants in servanthood is just completely turned on its head. So this section is kind of a bait and trap for Israel to say, other nations are going to be included in you. Other nations are going to help you. Other nations are going to attach themselves to you, and they will be servants along with you. In this place, you know, right, you know, as you read this, and in Jesus' day when he showed up, they thought, oh, if the king's here, oh, we're going to be the most mighty nation, and all the other nations around us are going to be our servants. They're going to they'll be our slaves, right? That's what's going to happen. And yet what they found out was that he was going to be the servant, also prophesied in Isaiah, the servant that was going to turn us into a kingdom of servants, stewards, royal kings, royal priesthood. We're going to be servants. And you know what? So will the Gentiles. So will the nations. So you have it snuck in here. And the thing is that you move forward in this section. If you look at the next four oracles, it has a contrast with what's going to happen to those nations in their pride, and what's going to happen to Israel. Every single one of them. They're not all organized exactly like this, although at least one of the other ones is. All the way through Egypt is the fifth one. And in all these cases, it gets more and more explicit that there'll be some that will be now worshiping alongside Judah. Again, in the one in Egypt is really striking. It says, Egypt, Assyria, and Judah will be three of a kind, and they'll all worship side by side. You're like, what? What is going on here? So as you look at this, the structure, the way it's laid out poetically, is meant to draw your attention. What are these two verses doing in the midst of it? What follows this is like you're going to sing this song, this taunting song, this proverb, this proverbial song, right? The king of Babylon has fallen, he's thrown out with slain. Again, it sounds more like Assyria. And then in the very end it says, oh, by the way, Assyria will not take my people. They will not conquer Jerusalem. And later on, we find out explicitly what happens to them through Ahaz's son Hezekiah. It's coming in the text, right? But Isaiah is here saying it's not going to happen. And it helps us in this way. Because when Isaiah was writing, why would anybody listen to him? How'd this end up in our Bible? Well, because he said specific things like what was going to happen to Assyria. And then it did. And so then his more far-reaching words were also saved, put together in the book of Isaiah. And he has it throughout them. There's sometimes he says, within 3 years, so this and such is going to happen. And then it happened. What happened to Edom? What happened, right? And whoever. And it seems like a lot of gobbledygook to us because those are ancient nations that seem to have nothing to do with us, except they do, because those things played out that way, which is why we now have the book of Isaiah. Because what he said in the short term happened in the short term. So what he said in the long term was believed. Nobody would have believed that Babylon was going to be no one living in it. But now, looking from our vantage point, well, that makes perfect sense. But when he wrote it, it seemed incredible. It's like saying it's time is soon and the major cities of the United States will be unoccupied. They'll be lived in by animals. It's like a dystopia movie. We just can't, like, yeah, I'll speculate and watch the movie, but that's not really going to happen. But if Yahweh determined that would happen, then it would. And for that matter, as we consider this, there is only one place to find refuge from God's judgment for a proud nation. Brothers and sisters, is our nation proud? Does it feel self-sufficient? Are we full of ourselves? We are. There's no hope for the United States of America if it does not find compassion by joining in with what happens to Israel. And I'm not talking about on the other side of the planet. There may be some relationships there too, but I'm talking about the spiritual Israel, of which will be made up of Israel and all the other nations that come to join Israel, that sojourn with Israel. The only way that you can survive God's coming judgment and wrath and find his compassion, his kindness, instead of the harshness that's reflected in this passage. The only one place to find it, and that's in Jesus Christ. That's true for everyone. As much as I feel just the same thing as you, I'm talking to a neighbor that thinks Christianity is really stupid, it's hard to talk about it. But it's the only thing that can save them. And it's not just true for that individual, it's true for the whole nation. That's why I do think that, I'm not sure what this should exactly look like, but I think we should press the claims of Christ in every sphere of life. So bold testimony to our neighbors, sure. At our workplace, sure. Social issues of the day, sure. How would we address those? How would we make that voice heard? We need to pray and think about that. And in our politics. It means from the local level, we got our brother here, we're going to run another term for the school board. Thank you. blanking out here. School board, that's a good service. It's a hard service. It's taxing. We want to pray for the brother. But it's not so that then we can grab hold of the tools of change and make our culture great again. Now, we should pray that that would happen, right? But we know that the success or failure at the school board will be contingent on who exactly? Jesus Christ. Whether he says so or not. So we engage these things, and we either win the day, we duke it out endlessly, or we get, as in some of the prophets, we get sawn in two. And we lose gloriously. But in so doing, we always win. Because in staying faithful and pressing the claims of Christ, saying, Jesus is King. If you won't recognize him and you hate me, you are hating him. And you will be judged. Say it with compassion. Compassion's available. But also say it with authority, because judgment will come to those who harden their hearts. Some people say, well, I don't believe in the Bible. I don't believe in it. Well, reality is reality. Is Jesus King? Then Jesus is King. Bold prayers too, brothers and sisters. We don't want to just say, pray that things don't get too uncomfortable for us in America. Let's pray that. No. Pray that America would be brought into submission to Christ. The United States of America would be brought into submission to Christ. And if they're going to get all sorts of labels, oh, you're a Christian nationalist pastor. I'm not going to quibble with the terms. You can name call you want, but Jesus is still King. And if you don't reckon with that, you will be reckoned with. And you don't have to answer to me, but you will answer to Jesus. We want to cultivate that heart attitude. You know, in closing, let's just open our hymnal to the next hymn, what we're going to sing in a moment, 209. And just, this would be a great hymn for, like, theme song for our this whole section of the scriptures. I want to read it first to you, and then we'll sing it, okay? And see how relevant this is to the theme of the passage. And I've left a lot on the table here. There's a lot left in this text, so we'll have to revisit. But just read this hymn with me. Ye servants of God, your master proclaim. Amen? And publish abroad his wonderful name. So that's what I want us to be our overriding agenda. If we get into politics, why? To publish his name. I want his reputation to be commended. I don't want to be ashamed of that. When I speak out on this or that issue, I want to say, well, why do you think that? Because these are the principles I'm landing on. They're found in the Bible. And so that's what I'm trying to do because I follow King Jesus. I'll have to answer to him. I want a clear conscience before my Lord. Right? I want to publish abroad his wonderful name. The name all victorious of Jesus extol. His kingdom is glorious and rules over all. Verse 2, God ruleth on high, almighty to save, and still he is nigh, his presence we have. The great congregation his triumph shall sing, as cribbing south. I'm like, what is a cribbing? I don't know. They break up the word and I got it confused. Ascribing salvation to Jesus our King. Salvation to God who sits on the throne, let all cry aloud and honor the Son. The praises of Jesus the angels proclaim, fall down on their faces and worship the Lamb. Then let us adore and give him his right, all glory and power, all wisdom and might, all honor and blessing with angels above, and thanks never ceasing and infinite love. Let me pray, and then we'll stand and sing this. Lord, may this be so. Make this true in our hearts. May it come out of our mouths. May it inform the actions of our arms and our legs. May we go and do and serve and press your claims. You have claim over all the earth. Might we live like that's true. May we see it and might we reflect it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, stand and sing with me 209.